for children's worship. And as they're going, if you would grab your Bible and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 35 this morning. If you're grabbing a pew Bible there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1080 of that pew Bible, that Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35 is where we'll be this morning. I like the excitement as they go. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Those were the words certainly applicable for this widow here, but they were also the words that were used to describe William Borden after his death at the age of 25. William Borden was heir to the Borden family fortune. He was a millionaire when he graduated fourth in his class from a prestigious Hill School in Chicago, Illinois. And for his graduation present, his parents sent him on a trip around the world. They wanted to shape him before he began his business pursuits. And it did shape him. Now, William Borden was already a Christian before he set sail to go around the world. He was already a believer in Christ, and he grew burdened. He grew burdened for the lostness that he saw everywhere that he traveled, particularly for the people in China who were without a gospel witness. He wrote home a letter dated November 3rd, 1904. "I've never thought very seriously about being a missionary until lately. I think this trip is going to be a great help in showing me things in a new light." In June of 1905, still on the same trip, he wrote home again, I knelt down and I have prayed earnestly for the mission work and prayed earnestly for God's plan for my life." Upon returning home, William Borden enrolled in Yale University. It was during his time at Yale that he narrowed his focus to the Muslim Kansu people of China. He stuck true to that call when he graduated from Yale. He came from a notable family, and he had a prestigious education. He received several prominent and high-paying job offers, but he turned them all down to go to seminary. And after he graduated from Princeton Seminary, still hoping to work with the Muslim Kansu people in China, William Borden moved first to Egypt. And in Egypt, he wanted to study their culture, and he wanted to learn Arabic before he moved to China to work with these Muslim people. But while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, he was dead at the age of 25. After his death, it was said that there was scarcely a newspaper in the United States that did not publish some account of his life. It was written that Borden not only gave away his wealth, but he gave himself in a way so joyous and so natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. And in one newspaper account was written these words that were later put on a marker in Egypt to mark his death: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Could that be said of your life? Could that be said of us as a church? Let's ask God for that right now. Father, we ask again, help us to be hearers and doers. And Lord, may we be the people who, when they look at us, they would say, they could only say, there's no explanation for how they live except their God reigns. Their God is alive. Lord, help us to live differently because of our faith in you. And God, may we give ourselves wholly to you in response to your love for us, Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we turn to the Gospel of Mark here, if you're new, we're just working our way through this Gospel of Mark. We're finishing out the 12th chapter today. And as we turn to this section here of Mark's Gospel, we're reading what is Jesus' final public teaching. This is his last time before his death where he's teaching publicly. We've been several weeks now in the temple. Throughout Mark 11 and throughout Mark 12, Jesus is teaching really just over the course of a handful of days in the temple. And he has a great crowd around him. We've read about several times. This crowd, we see his intent in the temple was to teach over and over again. We read that, chapter 11, 17, and 18. Chapter 12, verse 14, verse 19, verse 32, verse 35, and verse 38. We see Jesus teaching here in the temple. This is his purpose as he's here. And now in this final important teaching, Jesus is going to give us really two final tests. Two tests. First, Jesus is going to give us a theological test. And that is this question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then secondly, as we read, Jesus is going to give us a practical test. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? And we're going to jump right in now to this first test. Jesus gives us this theological test in verse 35 through verse 37, and you could sum it up with that question: who is Jesus? Jesus he's teaching in the temple, and he asks this question: how can the scribes, how can the teachers of the law, how can these who know the Old Testament, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? The Christ is this term for the Messiah. How can they say this Messiah, this one they've expected to come, how can they say that he's the son of David? Now, that's an interesting question because we know that he is the son of David. And so what is Jesus getting at here? What's his point here? Well, let's keep reading and we'll see. How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? They're admitting that much. He's David's son. They're expecting him to be a king like David, one who would come and rule and reign, certainly on the throne of Israel, someone in the line of David, certainly, but then also, because he's a son, someone even lesser than David. Jesus continues, verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit. As a side note there, just like we saw last week on Sunday night, Jesus is here affirming God's authorship of Scripture. He's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. David says this, Psalm 110, but also the Holy Spirit says this, Psalm 110, verse 1. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, if you flip back to Psalm 110, which you can, you don't have to, but if you were to flip back to Psalm 110, verse 1, you would see the first word, Lord, there in all caps. In all caps, the word Lord. This is the divine name of God. This is Yahweh. This is his personal name that he's given. When you see it in all caps, it's out of respect for that divine name. The Lord, God himself, David says, said to my Lord. This one's written in normal script there in the Old Testament, just the one capital L and then lowercase ORD. The Lord said to my Lord. That's Adonai. That's my master, my leader, my Lord. The God himself said to my master, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And what Jesus is saying here is this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one that you're expecting. Yes, he's going to be the son of David. Yes, he's going to be the king, but he's not lesser than him. He's not lesser than him. And no father would call his son Lord. He's saying, yes, he's in the line. Yes, he's the king, but he's even greater. David himself calls him Lord. David himself calls him my master. Who is the Messiah? Who is Jesus? Jesus is certainly the king. Jesus is certainly in the line of David. He's certainly come to reign, but he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. This has been a major goal of Mark's gospel, to show that Jesus is the Christ. In Mark 1, verse 1, that's how the gospel begins. You remember? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word Christ appears just a handful of times in Mark's gospel, and each time is very significant. We saw one at a major turning point in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he asks Peter, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And Peter gets to this place, the disciples get to this place where they confess that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one to come. He's the great king who reigns over all kings. He's God's own son. That comes after 8.5 chapters. We read of Jesus showing them this truth, living this out, living out the purpose that was laid out in the Old Testament about him. In the first half of this gospel, when he's preaching the good news to the villages, and he's telling them of God's favor and the coming of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is near, he says. He's healing the lame and the deaf and the mute. He's setting free those who are oppressed by demons, and he's setting free and offering forgiveness to those who are oppressed by sin. And immediately before that, he's giving sight to the blind. All of those things that we read about in Mark chapters 1 through 8, all of those things are what were predicted of Jesus in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That's what's predicted of the Messiah. Peter's seen this, and so he's asked the question, who do you say that I am? And he confesses, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And immediately after that, Jesus gives us new teaching. And he shows really what's there in Isaiah 53. Immediately after that, he begins to teach that means he came to not just to rule on the throne, but first to lay down his life. And he uses words like ransom, a payment in the place of another, a payment to release another from bondage. And he says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. He testified to what's about to happen. And as he draws near to Jerusalem in Mark 11, he's greeted by the crowds that are praising him as the coming king. And the authority that he exercised in Galilee, he's now been exercising in his teaching in the temple. And so there's no doubt that when Jesus is speaking about this in Mark chapter 12, there's no doubt that as he's speaking about this, they knew that he's talking about himself. They knew that. Just a couple chapters from now in Mark 14, when he's on trial, they're going to charge him with this. Are you saying you're the Christ? They know exactly that's what he's saying. Who's Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the King. He's the sacrifice for our sins. He's the Lord. He's the teacher. He's the model of a perfect life. He's the very reflection of God. He's the way we see God. He's God in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Mark is showing that Jesus is the Messiah who gave himself for sin and now reigns as King. That's who Jesus is according to Mark's gospel. I recently saw a driving school, Perfection Driving School, that boasted, maybe not, of a 47.7% pass rate on the driving test. You're not quick with math, a 52.3% fail rate on their driving test. This Perfection Driving School, driving requirements here in South Carolina are different than, for me at least, when I was in Georgia, where South Carolina teenagers, if you're new, moving to the area, here you go, here's your tip. Your teens are required to have a driver's ed course, and they get classroom instruction for the written test, and they also get driving instruction for the driving test, behind-the-wheel practice. And why both of those things? Why don't they give just the written test and then give you your license and say you're good to go? Well, it's obvious, right? You have to know the facts. You need to know the facts. You have to know the paper stuff, but you have to be able to do the real thing. You have to be able to do it in life. You have to pass the paper test. But if it doesn't show up in your driving, it doesn't matter about the paper test. You might know it, but if it doesn't show up in your driving, you haven't internalized it. And so you fail the test. So we can know these answers to the theological test. We can know these answers. Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. We can write them down and answer them on the test, but still not internalize them. And if you know them, but you don't live as if they make any difference at all, you don't really know them. The Pew Research Center tells us that 70% of Americans are Christians. Let's say that three-quarters of this room, don't have a heart attack on me, we're not going to do this, but let's say that three-quarters of this room were painted in a bright, shining blue. And when you walked in the room, what color would dominate everything? Blue. And when you left and you're out in the street and somebody asked you to tell me about the church, you would tell them, well, we have the bright blue sanctuary, right? And three-quarters of it are blue, and the one-quarter, the three-quarters, that would flavor your whole experience. 70% of Americans are Christians, they say. What's going on there? Could it be? I mean, I would think if 70% of Americans were Christians, then our society would look a lot different than it does today. Could it be? Could it be that there are a high percentage of Americans who claim the name of Christ, who pass the written test, but they don't live like Christ, and they don't pass the driving test? You have to pass the paper test, but the driving test matters too. You have to know who Jesus is. Hear that. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to believe. We're told to repent and believe. You have to believe. You have to trust that He is the Messiah who died for your sins. We have to do that. That's how we receive the gospel, through trusting those things. But the Scripture is clear. You will know them by their fruits. And Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13:5. You have to know who Jesus is, but the test of your life matters too. So true faith always produces faithfulness. And true faith always produces works, is what James tells us. So Jesus doesn't just give the theological test. He also gives the practical test. Jesus gives the practical test in verse 38 through verse 44. And who are you living for? Is what he's going to ask us. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? And what he's going to show us is if you're living for anything other than God's kingdom, if you're living for anything other than God's kingdom, you're not passing the test. He's going to show us, and we'll go on and put it up here for you. He's going to show us, first, don't live for yourself. Don't live for yourself. And secondly, give yourself completely to King Jesus. Give yourself completely to King Jesus. That's the repeated principle throughout Mark's gospel. If anyone would come after me, what? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, is what he says. The same principle in verse 44 of this chapter, that she gave everything she had. And Jesus is going to apply it there specifically to money. So we're going to talk about money as we work through this section. Jesus talked a lot about money. It's because it's tied to our heart, as we'll see. But first, he says, don't live for yourself. Look at verse 38. Don't live for yourself. He's going to give us a warning here. Beware, he says. Beware of the scribes. He tells us what they like. He tells us what they take pleasure in. They like walking around in long robes. They like dressing up for show, is what he's saying. They like dress. They would wear these long white linen robes with a long fringe. This is not an everyday garment, but it was worn every day by them to draw people's attention for appearance's sake. It was a mark of distinction, they thought, worn by men of prominence to parade in their position. They like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplaces. They wanted to be seen and respected for their social standing. The majority of people would treat them with respect and with awe. Their words and their teachings were seen as having almost divine authority as they taught. If they were passed on the street, if they walked by, you would stand and rise as they went. The only people exempt from that would be the craftsmen or the tradesmen at work, and everyone else would stand as they passed by. They were spoken to with titles of deep respect, with rabbi and master and even father. And they were given the best seats at the feast, brought up to the front to the head table. They were given the best seats at the synagogues, and they liked it. Jesus said what they wanted. They were placed in the front. They actually had a bench that would face back to the congregation. If we had a bench right here and brought the most prominent of, among us to sit here during the whole service, that's where they would sit in their synagogues. They liked these things. This is what they took pleasure in. They looked the part to everybody around them. They looked the part. But Jesus is exposing them for being all show. They passed the written test. They passed the written test. But in their lives, as one commentator said, they were drunk with self-intoxication. You may know who God is, but it's impossible. It's impossible to be committed to Him if you're preoccupied with yourself, is what Jesus is showing us here. They pray long prayers, is what verse 40 says. This, Jesus tells us, for a pretense. They pray long prayers. It's false. It's a front. It's a sham. It's not real. And they devour widows' houses. They didn't receive a salary, so they lived off the kindness of others, but they regularly took advantage of those who were giving to them. Some were made trustees of widows' estates, and they used that to their own benefit. They would take homes for debts that the widows couldn't repay, and they generally just would exploit their hospitality and their trust. And Jesus says that they would receive, these scribes, these men who knew the Old Testament, He says they would receive the greater condemnation. He said they would receive abundant judgment. Abundant judgment for their actions. They passed the written test, but their lives didn't back it up. Who are your spiritual giants? Who are your spiritual giants? Who are your spiritual heroes? These men here wanted to be that. They wanted to be that. But Jesus exposed them, and instead He singled out a lady. He singled out this one lady as a spiritual giant. And He gives her to us as an example for us to follow. He says, don't live for yourself. And secondly, He says, follow her example and give yourself completely to King Jesus. This is focus throughout this gospel that we would follow Him. That's why we call this study Following Jesus Together. That's why our mission statement is magnifying God together, together. Magnifying God together as maturing, ministering, and multiplying what? Followers of Jesus. Mark's gospel, Jesus is calling us repeatedly to follow Him and follow Him. And no one can serve two masters, He says elsewhere. You can't serve both God and money. And He's showing us here her commitment to follow Him. If a disciple is someone who wholeheartedly follows Jesus, then Jesus is using this woman. Not just any woman, but a widow. Not just any widow, but a poor widow. As the example of what a true disciple looks like. Look at verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. There were 13 horn-shaped offering boxes there, some for the temple tax that they had to put in, and anything else, they would go to the others. And you would be able to see as people are coming where they're giving. And Jesus is watching, it says. Many rich people put in large sums. And this poor widow, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus calls His disciples and says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more. She's put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. There's two principles that we learn from her. First, it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. Your giving is not about the amount, it's about the heart. Randy Alcorn says that giving is not the luxury of the rich. Giving is the privilege of the poor, is what Randy Alcorn says. I think he's right. And notice Jesus' values here. The rich came and they put in large sums, and no doubt their money was substantial gifts, and it was helpful to the temple, no doubt. But notice the widow. Everything about her is described as less than the rich. Everything about her is described as less, but she gave more, Jesus says. She came and put in not one, but two small copper coins. It says all that she had to live on. If she had desired to, she could have given one and kept one for herself. She could have given 50% of all she had, and who would have faulted her for doing that? She didn't. She gave all. Hers was a total commitment, and she gave out of her poverty. There was once a church from a region, a group of Christians, a church from a region where they actually were in desperate. They were in desperate poverty. They were outcasts in their culture as they were Christians. Their area was not the wealthiest to begin with, but as Christians, they were on the fringe of that. Their lives could be described as extreme poverty. And this church heard about a great need at a faraway place in a faraway church that they've never met and they've never seen. They've never been there. This church in this faraway place was suffering very badly. There was a famine that had gone through their country and left many of them in desperate need, and they were being persecuted as well. But what could the first church do? I mean, what could this church that was living in extreme poverty do to help? What difference could they make? I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says about this church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll put it on the screen. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God, the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." The churches in Macedonia heard about this great famine in Jerusalem. And the churches in Macedonia were in extreme poverty, and they gave with abundance of joy. They gave all they could, and then some, is what Paul is saying. They begged me, "Please, let me give even more," out of their extreme poverty. "Some of the most joyful givers I've ever seen have been some of those who are in the most need." I remember walking down a dusty road in Nicaragua, seeing a lady who had been abandoned by her family, who had a special needs son, looked like Santa Claus, carrying a large sack on her back, who had spent a couple weeks' worth of salary just to bless our team with soft drinks. She just wanted to give. I remember eating a meal in a house in South Africa where this family had given all they could to prepare this incredible meal of meat and some local cultural side dishes, everything they could, but they themselves could not eat. They couldn't afford to feed us, their guests, and them, and they joyfully gave us all they could. This past week, I was in Boston with Toby and meeting with church planters there who were in incredible need of support and prayers. There's an incredible movement of God happening there right now. They're in need of these things. They need money themselves from outside to make it. And we heard of these church planters pulling together $15,000 of their own to give to another church plant that was starting in Boston so that the work of the gospel could go. These in great need who are giving joyfully for the sake of the kingdom. These who are in great need as joyful givers. So Jesus, here in Mark 12, he's not attacking the wealthy. He's not attacking them. He's opposing the idea that their gifts, the gifts of the wealthy, are more eternally significant than the gifts of the poor. He's opposing the thought that values the amount of the gift more than the dedication of the giver. So R.T. France said, "What matters in God's sight is not what a person has and therefore is able to give without pain, but what matters is the devotion which causes her to give even at great personal cost." So what do we do with this? I would just say start somewhere. Give. Give. Jesus is telling us, he's holding her up as a model, and he says, give. You hear this word tithe, and maybe if you're new, you're wondering what that means. A tithe is simply 10%. Scripture puts that as a standard, specifically in the Old Testament. That's the standard. 10% is, is the standard giving practice. And Jesus mentions the tithe briefly in Matthew, but then nowhere else do you see that in the New Testament. So what do? Well, I would say consistently Jesus raises the bar. Jesus raises our calling. The tithe should be the starting point. That's the starting point. That's not the finish line of our giving. That's the floor. That's not the ceiling. It all belongs to God, not just the 10%. And so I would say give. And I think the New Testament, and particularly here in Mark 12, 41 through 44, I think the New Testament teaches that we're to give sacrificially. We're to give sacrificially. That's what we see modeled here. So if you've never given before, my encouragement to you would be to give, to start. Start today. Start somewhere. And start praying diligently and immediately that God would show you. God would show you how you can get to a 10% as a base point for your giving. Is that going to take sacrifices? Yes. It's going to take sacrifices. That's why Jesus is holding her up as a model of sacrificial giving. And start praying, ask God to show you what you can do to get yourself to a place of 10%. If you say, Bert, there is no way right now I can do 10%, I would say start somewhere. And start praying and say, God, help me to get to that place. And then if you're already there, I think, again, the model is that we would give sacrificially. So continue giving and ask God to show you how you can continue to give even more sacrificially for the sake of Him. So I would say give sacrificially and give worshipfully. Give worshipfully. Jesus teaches us that it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. And secondly, Jesus teaches us it's not about you, it's about Him. It's not about you, it's about Him. This means it's not about self-service. Our giving is not about self-service, it's about worship. It's about worship when we give. Guilt and pride are both about self. And so if you're giving because you feel guilty, you feel like I have to give. I feel guilty if I don't give. I've done bad. Maybe I should give or I've heard this sermon, so I feel guilty. If you're giving because you feel guilty, it's just about appeasing your conscience. That's about making you feel better. And if you're giving because you think you're earning something from your giving, you think you're getting something, you're earning something from, you're paying off God, that's about your pride and that's about yourself. And biblical giving is not about guilt. It's not about pride. Biblical giving is a worshipful response to Jesus. It's a worshipful response to Jesus. Just a few verses after what we just read in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We'll put it up for you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's the model of Jesus. That's what he's done for us. The motivation for our giving is Jesus Christ, who had everything in heaven as the Son of God. Who had everything and left everything and came here to become a servant. Who gave it all up to live a perfect life, not to gain accolades for himself, but to gain accolades for you. And who gave himself completely as a sacrifice to the point of death. Paul says, even death on a cross, to die in your place for your sins and my sins, to give us forgiveness. And rose again to give us the promise of new life that we'll be with him one day. He who is rich made himself poor so that we might become rich in him. That's the gospel. And we give in response to the gospel. And that's where this test analogy breaks down. The first test doesn't just prepare you for the second test. The theological truth that Jesus is the Messiah who gave himself for sin and reigns as king, that empowers you now to live out this truth that a follower of Jesus gives himself completely to God and recognizes Jesus as King. We do this in a significant way through our giving to God and to His kingdom. I want us to be a church that people look at us and they would say, apart from faith in Christ, there's no explanation for that. We give in response to His giving. We give in worship. We give in worship to the one who gave all.